Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
From a movie back in 2009, I think this kind of the life of Nelson Mandela. And when you think about great leaders who do amazing things, you kind of wonder, could I do that? Am I capable of something like that? And of course, both Mandela and Martin Luther King and Gandhi were all inspired by the teaching of Jesus that I'm going to talk about this morning. And at the heart of it is this ability to love. But if we're going to be able to really understand this teaching and be able to apply it, I kind of have to go back and sort of review a lot of the stuff we've already discussed and studied this year, because without that context, it's going to be impossible to really apply what it is we need to talk about this morning. And kind of going back over the things this year, we started off in, well, let's go back to last week. We talked about the love of Christ, which was displayed there at the cross, was agape love. Agape love is different than the kind of love that we talk about when we talk about love. That's why I said last week,
you may be unlovable, but you will never be unagapeable. Probably a great demonstration of this, of course, is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And I like the way it phrases it. It says, but God demonstrated his own love. Not God demonstrated our kind of love, but rather God demonstrated his own love. Like his kind of love, his style of love, his nature of love. In this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still sinners, while we were unlovable, Christ died for us. That's agape love, to put you before me, to lay down my life for you. Regardless of what you've done to deserve it or anything else like that, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with his great love, which is why he died for you and for me. That's agape love. That's God's kind of love. But the problem that we have in becoming Christ-like goes back to the first series of the year. Maybe it was titled Maybe This Year. The very last like two or three messages of that series, I talked about this verse out of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, which mentioned this word sober. And Romans chapter 12 says this, for it is by the grace given me that I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So think of yourself with sober judgment. Too many of us are sort of drunk with our own accomplishments. We sort of think we're far better than we are. I talked about the very nature of somebody who is drunk is they think they're a lot funnier than they really are. They think they're a lot stronger than they really are. They think they have more superpowers than they really have. And so they do a lot of really dumb things and get themselves in a lot of big messes. That's sort of the nature of being drunk. And he says, many of you all, when it comes to your moral life or your spiritual life, are drunk on your own self. You've kind of lost. Your judgment is impaired in how you see yourself. And so he says you need to have a sober judgment. And to put all this together, what I'm trying to get at here is at Easter, we're sort of reminded of where we once were when Christ first found us. I mean, all of us can sort of go back in the Easter story, remember where we were when Christ found us, that none of us deserved his death on the cross. And for many of you, sort of Easter, sort of a reminiscent sort of time that you remember where you once were when Christ first found you, that yes, I was unlovable, but I was not unagapeable, and it's so great that I've been saved by grace. And the first time you really understood the concept of grace was because you realized you really needed grace because you truly were unlovable. The problem comes in our Christian life is somewhere along the way, we move towards the religion of Christianity. We move from a faith relationship by needing God's grace because we recognize how unlovable we are. Somewhere along the way, because we start doing better, would you say that you are better now than you used to be morally? Anybody? I have a few head nods. Clearly, we have a long way to go in this church as far as our morality, but I'm hoping that you could at least in some way, hopefully in a lot of areas, but maybe at least just in one area, you could say, you know, I may not be where I need to be, but I'm not where I once was. You with me on this? And so somewhere in there, along that way, you go from, I'm not where I need to be, but I'm not where I once was, or you might say, well, at least I'm not like she is anymore, right? At least I'm not like he is anymore. And we sort of drift into, whether we realize or not, comparative rightness again. We talked about that in our Roman series. So we're saying, you know, well, I'm not where I need to be, but hey, at least I'm not where they are. I remember back when I was at that stage, and we start feeling good about ourselves. And right around the time you start feeling good about yourselves, you start thinking to yourself, well, of course God loves me. What's not to love, right? And how quickly we move from, I'm a sinner in great need of grace. I'm unlovable, but I'm not unagapeable. To all of a sudden being, well, I'm not that unlovable. I mean, certainly there's some redeeming quality about me. Or if you don't go to comparative rightness, you go towards your religious morality and where you start to look at yourself and say, you know, I'm going to church every week, I'm giving, I'm tithing, I'm serving on a service team, I'm in a small group, and you know, gosh darn it, I'm getting the hang of this Christian thing. And you start feeling good about your religious accomplishments, and once again, you drift away from just realizing how sinful you still truly are before God, and you no longer are you a sinner in need of grace, but, you know, you're a good Christian with a few flaws. You know, why wouldn't God love me? I mean, after all, he's got to love somebody. Why not me, right? And you would never say those kind of things. You would never verbalize it because it just sounds so unchristian or something. But somewhere along the way, there's just sort of this seed bed that kind of is there subtly that kind of has entered in along the way. And when that enters in, when you are no longer seeing yourself with sober judgment, that's when you read a passage like this, and it's absolutely impossible for you to apply. And that's where we get to Matthew chapter 5. It says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, you notice how he says, you've heard, not it was written? What's it mean? And when, a lot of times in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we're at in Matthew chapter 5, he'll say, you've heard, or as it was written, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's going back into some of the Old Testament law. Notice here he just says, you've heard it said. In other words, this isn't anything God ever wrote. This isn't part of God's written word. This is just stuff people have been teaching. This is just stuff people have been applying. And who's applying this? Well, back in their day, their Jewish leadership was, in our day and time, your Christian friends are saying this to you. They will give you every justification in the world to hate people who have been awful to you. I mean, after, hey, you know, they got what's coming to them. You know, karma's, you know, not just, you know, for those over in the East. It kind of comes around here too, you know. You just got to get back at them for what they've done to you. You'll have your Christian friends teaching you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He says, but I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This was the foundational doctrinal truth and concept and idea that Nelson Mandela governed by, that Martin Luther King led his movement through. That Matthew chapter 5. Verse 44. Were you just questioning whether or not it was actually in the Bible? Whoa, 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 whoa. I have an objection here. There is no way that is in the Bible because that's not what my Bible reads. My Bible reads, good luck to them. Yeah, well, you've heard it said probably that that's what was there, but I say unto you, it's like a snake scenario. Did God really say love your enemies? Where is that even written? Matthew 5, 44 is where it's actually written. The love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You know, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. So if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when it says there, love one another, or love, you know, love your neighbor, pray for those who persecute you. Most of you, your knee-jerk reaction isn't, is that even in the Bible? Most of you, your knee-jerk reaction is, you know, why? Why would God have me do that? What's sort of the utilitarian benefit of doing that? Remember last week I talked about how love to us is a utilitarian commodity. I will do for you if you do for me. I will love you if you love me. We look at love as a utilitarian commodity, like there's got to be some purpose, there's got to be something to gain out of this. So basically where we like to go with this is that if I love you, if I love people who are being mean to me, God, just let me know that this is going to be part of the redemptive history. Like I will, let's just say I've got this horrible, awful person who's evil to me, and God, if you, what you're saying is that if I love them, they're going to realize the love of Christ is just flowing through me. They're going to realize how much you love them. They're going to get on their knees. They're going to repent. And they're going to become a wonderful Christian. And it's going to make every difference in my relationship with them in the future. You tell me that, I am on board. But I don't see that promise in here, do you? He just says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute me. And we're kind of going, well, what's in it for me? What have they done to deserve that? Well, once again, what word is he using here? He's not talking about your kind of love. He's not talking about the utilitarian commodity kind of love. He's talking about an agape love. They are unlovable, agreed, but showed them agape love. Because God's love was demonstrated to us, God's agape was demonstrated to us, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he died for us. And he's saying, basically, I'm asking you to do the same. Better yet, he's really kind of giving this teaching, and then he backs it up with his life, is what he does, as you read through it. So we read this, and some of us kind of move to the practical, like, you know, love my enemies, pray for those who persecute me. Wouldn't it be better if I sort of showed them what they were doing to me? Wouldn't that make all the difference in the world? Because maybe the problem is they don't realize what they're doing. And if they realize what they're doing, then they wouldn't do it anymore, right? Because that's where we say, you know, if they're not going to clean the microwave at work, then I'm not going to clean the microwave for work. I'm going to bring in spaghetti tomorrow. And they'll see what it's like. If they cut me off in traffic, I'm going to show them what it's like, and I'm going to speed up, and I'm going to cut them off in traffic, right? If they're going to say nasty things to me, well, then I will say some nasty things to them so that way they can see what that's like. Because after all, it says in the Bible, right, guys, somewhere in there, that do unto others as they have done unto you. Isn't that what the good book says? You know, after all, they'll then learn and they'll see the error of their ways. Is that what the Bible says?
No.
Wait, no? I think that's, no, what? Oh, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No, that don't work. That doesn't work at all because they'll just keep on doing it, right? I know better. If I do unto them like they've done to me, they'll see and they'll learn the other ways. And that always happens, right? It always works out that when you get them back for what they've done to you, they all of a sudden have this great epiphany and go, you know, I never realized that's how that made you feel. And now that I have felt that way, I don't ever want you to be in this situation, so I will stop that behavior. Does that ever happen? Ever? No, never. And yet we have this dysfunctional loop in our brain that says, get them back. Show them what they've done to you. You know, what's good for, you know, if it's good for them, it's good for you. Whatever. You always have this line of reasoning, always push you down that path. And think what would have been like if God had that same idea. I'm going to treat you as you've treated me. I'm going to do unto you what you've done unto me. But God showed us his great love that while we were still sinners, he got us back. How would that have all worked out? And so he says, no, I want you to love those, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I know what you're thinking is right now, well, if I love them, won't that make me all the more vulnerable to their hate? Well, to some extent, yes, but there are some limits I'm going to give you here. I mean, after all, just don't forget, you are following somebody whose love for those who persecuted them led him to a cross, right? You do recognize that as you're going down this road. But at the same time, I just kind of give you a caveat, a little side piece here. Love is different than trust, okay? There's a difference here between love and trust. It doesn't say trust your enemies. It doesn't say to entrust yourself to your enemies. In other words, if you have an employee who's been stealing money from the company and you fire said employee and the employee comes back and says, I'm sorry, I relearned from my error of my ways, yes, you can forgive them, but that does not mean that you need to trust them with your company's finances anymore. You with me on this? If you've been in an abusive relationship or you had somebody who's done abuse to somebody you were in a relationship with, you can forgive them for that, but that doesn't mean you necessarily have to trust them to once again and do it again. Does that make sense? There's some caveats here. And part of what I get really nervous of on sermons like this is about 4 months from now, one of y'all is going to come in and say, we need to talk with me. You're going to tell me of a horrible, destructive situation that you put yourself in. And then I'll say, why on earth, why in God's name would you do that? And they look at me and they go, because that's what you told me to do in that sermon. Keep in mind, this is a general principle. You may have some specifics. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, okay? So before you just go and run and really get yourself in hot water, if you have some question about this, ask. Ask somebody. Get some counsel on that. Ask me. Just find some Christians to come around. Now, I'll just caution you, though. The hardest part with this, though, is that most of our Christian friends, though, oftentimes counsel to our flesh, and that's also one of the difficulties. This is not an easy thing. If it were easy, everybody would be doing it. If it would be easy, everybody would be applying it. This is very, very difficult to apply because there's 1,001 reasons that will give you a reason to justify your hate. You with me on this? Whenever it comes to issue of greed or hatred, you can always find 1,000 reasons to justify it and whitewash it, right? It's very easy because those things both play into our own selfishness. So this is kind of going counter against that. He says to pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. So what is the point of praying for somebody who persecutes me? Well, two things, and it all centers on this one idea. Prayer changes people. Prayer, getting somebody back is not going to change them. But prayer changes people. You know who it changes the most? The person who's praying. The person who's praying. Because I don't want to involve God in my petty skirmishes. I don't. Because the problem with God is he's God oftentimes in those things. It's like Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Do you know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Remember as a kid, I thought he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of the Ninevites, because the Ninevites were known for their brutality. That's not why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew what a softy God was. He knew how much God was willing to give grace and show love. And so he goes there, and he begrudgingly gives the worst sermon ever. He just says, repent, or else y'all are going to pay for it. Turns and walks out. That's all we have recorded of his message. So he goes up on a hill like, all right, smite them, you mighty smiter. Bring it on. I got a good view to watch the fireworks happen. Shock and all. Bring it, God. And it doesn't happen. And he says, you know, darn it, this is why I didn't want to come here in the first place, God, because you're so gracious and loving. We don't want to involve God with our enemies because we don't like the way God tries to treat our enemies. Or we don't like the way God does treat our enemies. What does he say he does to the enemies? He brings sunshine on them and he brings rain on them. We're like, more rain. You don't get it. This is an agricultural society. They depended on rain. Like right now, I'm trying to get grass to grow in my yard, and it's wonderful every time it rains. Sorry, I'm praying for rain right now, so just too bad if you want to go to the beach this week. The reason why is because every time it doesn't rain, my grass won't grow. So I've got to go out there and hand water, and it takes me like an hour or so to go out there and like water the grass. Say, why don't you use a sprinkler? Even with a sprinkler, it doesn't matter. I got to move the thing all the way around the yard, stuff like that, right? So every time it rains, I'm like, thank you, God, that's one less chore I have today. And for people who are depending, they don't have like running water like we have. You know, it says when God blesses them with rain, he's blessing them with crops. And they need rain and they need sunshine for them to survive. And God's saying, like, well, yeah, God, why would you bless them? Why would you do good things for them? Because that's the way God is. So I don't want to involve God and people that I'm frustrated with because I know that God's nature is to show them love. I know God's nature is to change my heart to show them love. And but he says, pray for those who persecute you. When Paul's talking about this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love takes no pleasure in evil but rejoices in truth. When something bad happens to somebody who doesn't like you or has hurt you, do you find it hard not to rejoice in that moment? Love takes no pleasure in seeing somebody face the consequences of their decisions. Your heart should break in that moment. You know, one of the reasons why the church has lost so many battles and issues in our culture is because we've rejoiced in seeing the sufferings of those who've hurt. Yeah, we've rejoiced in seeing people. We talked in the Roman series that the wrath of God is basically baked into the consequences of wrongdoing. And as a church, we've sat there like Jonah up on the hill saying, yep, that's what you're going to get when you mess with God. And so we rejoice when that happens. And he says, you know, love takes no pleasure in seeing evil run its course. It takes no pleasure whatsoever in seeing them hurt. Love, rather, it breaks the heart when you see somebody in that situation. It takes no pleasure in that. And he says, you know, when you pray for those who persecute you, he says that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is what somebody who's in a loving relationship with Jesus does. This isn't what a religious person does, but it's what somebody who's in a loving relationship with Jesus does. I'm finding as my kids are older and they're having friends come over the house, a lot of them, I've never met their parents, right? They just, you know, the kids just kind of come over. But let me ask you this. Do you know what kind of parents these kids have by the way they act in your house? You know instantly. If they bust their own dishes, if they clean up after themselves, if they're polite, they say yes, they say no, or say yes, ma'am, no, sir, or those kind of things. You know instantly what kind of parents they have. Now, if they're just brats running around the house, you know what kind of parents they have. And Jesus would say, he says, listen, a new command I give you, love one another just as I have loved you. What was new about this command? The fact that he was using agape love. Agape one another just as I have agape you. And then he says, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you agape one another. That's what he says. People will know that you have a relationship with me because you agape one another. Now, do you know the context when he says this in John 13? Do you know what he has just done in John 13? He has just washed the disciples' feet. More pointedly, he has just washed whose feet? Judas's feet. He has just washed, well, Peter and Judas. He tells Peter he's going to deny him, and Judas, he's going to betray him. And he's just washed their feet. And he says, this is how people will know you're followers of me, because you're willing to wash the feet of a Judas. You're willing to wash the feet of a Peter. One had a redemption story, one didn't. And yet he washed the feet of both. So that gets to your assignment for this week, to serve someone who is an enemy. I'm going to give you three categories. One is your kids, if you have kids, or somebody who you live with. My kids aren't my enemies. An enemy is defined as anybody who is working against your best interest. Any of you feel like as if you have a relationship of enmity between you and your children? You with me on this? You see, I know with kids, you can justify 1,000 things you do to them because you really are trying to teach them a lesson, right? You can't teach anybody else a lesson, but you are instructed by God to teach them a lesson. But do you find sometimes that you have a good difficulty serving them because you're so frustrated with them? So I'm going to start. That's the easiest of the enemies to serve. So we'll start with them. Something, I'm going to give you more than a week to do this, okay? You got 4 weeks. Serve your children when they do not deserve it. It's an agape love. You're not reminding them of what you're doing. You're not explaining to them what you're doing. You're just simply doing it because this is for you, not for them. This is for you. Nowhere in here does he say anything that's going to happen in their life. This is for you. This is for you. Second is if you're married, your spouse, or if you have a roommate, your roommate, that you would serve even at a time when you're at odds. Now, this doesn't apply to all of you, okay? Because most of you in here have an amazing marriage. You never have any arguments, never have any moments of adversarial tension. It's all roses and beautiful, everything in poetry. But some of you, just like me and a few others in the room, occasionally have times of intense fellowship with those that you are committed to, where you see things differently, where you have a different understanding on something. Serve. In that moment of your anger and your frustration and your hurt and your bitterness, serve. Just do some act of service. Do some act of love. If you really stink at this, go change the toilet paper out and put a fresh roll on. Yeah, the right way. If you're good at this, you'll go above and beyond on this. But do an act of not to win them over, not to show them up, just simply as an act of service when you don't want to, when you feel like getting back, when you feel like lashing out, an act of service. And then your third area, and this is probably the most hardest, if that's a word, most difficult, is where you work or go to school, or in that area where you have somebody who is your legit enemy, your legit adversary. It seems like as if they're working against you. It seems like everything they do is with your worst interest in mind, and you go home every day saying, God, why? Find something somewhere that you can do an act of service for them. Is it because they're lovable? No. Because agape love is one that doesn't know anything that's unagapeable. Your children are not unagapeable. Your spouse is not unagapeable. That person at work is not unagapeable. Yes, they are very unlovable quite often, if not all the time. But they are not unagapeable. And your calling was to agape love. So when we talk about this is love, is to love your enemy. Anybody who can love somebody who's good to them. But that's not really the love that God's talking about, is it? Let's pray. Father, we begin right now just praying for that person that we've been not wanting to have to think about right now. Father, we do want you to change their heart and move them to a loving relationship with you, move them to seek out forgiveness from you for their life. But Father, we also need to be praying for our own hearts. because in this area we find it very, very difficult to love like you've loved. So Father, forgive me, Father, for justifying my hatred, for my revenge, for my bitterness. And allow me to move to a life of service, one where I could humble myself and get on my knees and wash the feet of one who would betray, to wash the feet of one who would abandon me. Father, help me to love and to serve like you've loved. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.